It's good to see everybody on this Sunday afternoon. Do you have a Bible today? I need you to open to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12, and then I need you to put a marker there, a piece of paper or whatever you can mark it with, and then let's go back to Matthew 21. So we're going to be going between those two places tonight. Do you have a Bible with you tonight? Let me see. Hold that up. Let me see. Excellent. This is going to be one of those lessons. We try to do this about once a month where we don't use any PowerPoint. We just look at a passage and work our way through that. And we're going to do that tonight. And we're going to do that tonight as preliminary to some teaching that we want to do in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning out of this same section of the Bible. And so we're going to lay some groundwork for that tonight. It's good to see everybody. We, our college students have been on spring break. Several are coming back in today, but most will be in later tonight. And this is spring break for our Hillsborough County students and our FCA students. And so we know that we've got a lot of folks who are traveling here, there, and yon. And we sure pray that all will be safe and be brought back to us. It was, it's good to have, I want to mention this quickly, that CJ is home. Cornelia Jones is back after being away from us for a good long time out on the West Coast as she's been with Hillary and her new baby. And it's good to have CJ home with us. And I don't know if you noticed this morning, but Teenie was here this morning, first time in weeks and weeks and weeks that she's been able to be out. And she'd be watching online tonight. So Teenie, it was great to have you with us this morning. Colin Jones is going to be, next Sunday will be his last Sunday with us before he goes into the military, goes to officer training school, and then goes to Pensacola for some pilot training. So we wish him very, very well also. You know, it was mentioned, Wes mentioned the prayer about our babies that were born this week, and that's been very special. And so we had Harper Joy Leggett that was born this week. And then we had Michael Brody Hagwood. And I want to emphasize that he's going to be known by Brody. And so he will be Brody Hagwood. And he was here this morning, by the way. And then also we have Kava Joy Graham. And that's how you pronounce that, by the way. I had to ask. Kava. Kava is a family name on Savannah's side for an aunt that she's particularly close to. And so Kava Joy is that beautiful little baby's name. And so we're really happy for these young families. Good to see all of you. Didn't you enjoy Jonathan's lesson this morning? That was well done. So glad to have Jonathan and Leah and Ellison with us. You know, we told you that we were taking our time in our search for a young preacher to come be with us. We did take our time. We took a lot of time with that. We're very careful about that. And we believe that we chose wisely in that. And so we're really happy to have Jonathan and Leah and Ellison with us. It's good to see all of you tonight. I want you to read with me tonight in Matthew chapter 22. Now, we're going to read a lot tonight, and so it's very important that you take that Bible that I know you brought and that you open it and be ready to read with us. We're going to Matthew 22 to begin tonight. Matthew 22, some familiar words in Matthew 22 and beginning in about verse number 34. Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, scholar in the law, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now to that, Mark adds a very interesting addendum. So that's why I ask you to look at Mark 12. So are you there? I want you to read with me the rest of the story in Mark 12 and beginning in verse 32. Mark 12 and verse 32, here's the parallel account. And here is what came immediately after Jesus said that. Mark 12 and verse 32. "So the scribes said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Let's stop right there. That reading, ladies and gentlemen, is on Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. We are 48 hours from the scenes of Gethsemane. We are 3 days from the cross. I'm sure you've noticed that the details of Jesus' life are really sketchy at best. We call the gospel biographies, but in reality, they are simply little templates or sketches of Jesus' life. His birth, for example, is recorded by Matthew and by Luke alone. And then we have 12 years of silence until his presentation in the temple. And then we have another 18 years of silence after that. And the only thing that we have to tell us about those 18 years is Luke 2, verse 51 and 52, that says he was subject to his mom and his dad, and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with men. And that's all we know. The gospel writers get immediately to the heart of the grand story that begins when Jesus is about 30 years of age. And they tell us about 3 years of active ministry. They are the three most important years in human history. And we've told you before that those years are fairly easily divided. The first year was a year of obscurity, where basically no one knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. But the second year, during the second year, the events of the first year became known, and he became famous. Those are the words used by the Bible. His fame, the Bible says, began to spread. So much so that there are four men who are bringing their buddy, and he is handicapped. And so they want to bring him to Jesus for healing, but they can't get to him. So they have to take thatching off a roof and lay him down that way. Or he is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds begin to gather as he teaches. And the crowd gets so large, and they keep inching closer and closer and closer until finally he has to get into a boat because they pushed him back into the water. That's the way it was during the second year. He was famous. His fame went everywhere. But during the third year, they began to actually listen to what he was saying. And they realized that this man was cutting to the bone, that he was asking for life-changing commitment. And so that's the year where you have statements like, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they would walk no more with him. But the events of Jesus' life begin to be chronicled in much more detail when you get to the last phase of his life, particularly this last week. Some 30% of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And so Matthew devotes 7 of his 28 chapters, Mark 5 of his 16, Luke 5 of his 24, John 8 of his 21, all to the last week of Jesus' life. The reading that we just looked at in Matthew chapter 22, I believe, is on Tuesday of that week. Now, it's already been a momentous week. He's come to Jerusalem, but on his way, he would go through Jericho. Jericho is where he heals blind Bartimaeus, and he forgives the sins of Zacchaeus, that tax collector that climbed up in the tree to get a better look at Jesus, and Jesus goes to his house. On Sunday, he has entered Jerusalem. We typically call that the triumphal entry, where they laid the palm branches in his way, and they cried out, "Hosanna," that is, "Save now. Save now, Son of David." On Sunday night, he walks 2 miles and he goes back to Bethany, I think probably to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he spends the night there. On Monday, he comes back to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, and for the second time in his ministry, he will cleanse the temple of those who bought and sold and those who exchanged the money. And the issue really was that they were exploiting the people. They were taking advantage of those who had come to worship. And now it's Tuesday. This is the day that we're talking about tonight. And on Tuesday, before the nails are hammered, accusations will be made. And before Jesus has to bear the cross, he has to bear the indictment of his enemies. And so I think probably that the conversation with the lawyer in Mark 12, where he asks, "What is the great commandment?" And Jesus answers, and the scribe, the lawyer, says, "You have spoken well." I think that that conversation must have brought Jesus great pleasure. In fact, I'm sure it did, because of some of the questions and controversy that he had already faced that day. And what I want to do with you tonight is look at two or three of those questions as time allows, and then make an application, and the lesson will be yours. So here we go. Do you have your Bible tonight? In Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin reading in verse 23. And here is the upshot. Here is the upshot of what will happen. He comes to the temple and the chief priests look at him in essence and say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to come to our precinct, our territory, our area of rule and behave this way? Who do you think you are?" Now here's how it reads. Verse 23 beginning. When he came to the temple grounds, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's my question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Among themselves saying, "If we say it's from heaven, then he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, we fear the multitude, because they all count, all the multitude, the people count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do they mean when they come to Jesus and say, "By what authority did you do that?" Well, what they're talking about is what he had done the day before. When he had come into their precinct, their territory, their area of rule, and he had overturned the tables of the money changers and those who bought and sold in the temple, they say, "This is our authority. Who gave you? Who gave you the authority, the right to do that?" Now, you have to understand that the background of that is that Jesus had captured the imagination of the people and he had supplanted their popularity. And so they hated him. They hated him with a passion, with a ferocity that you and I can hardly fathom. But what's interesting to me about that question is that even the enemies of Jesus understood and acknowledge that you have to have somebody's permission to do whatever it is you're going to do. That in religion, when you come to the temple, when you come to the dwelling place of God, you've got to have some authority to do whatever you do. That if you don't have permission, then you don't have the right. Without a standard, you can't function. And we understand that. That without a standard, you really can't function. This week is one of the greatest weeks of the year. This is March Madness this week. And so in another 35 minutes, the brackets are going to be released. We get to fill those out tonight. And Thursday, the beginning of the NCAA tournament, is the single greatest day of the year. If you call me on Thursday afternoon or evening this week, somebody best have died because I am otherwise occupied. This is a great day. But imagine in basketball, imagine in any sport, but in basketball, imagine if you had no rules, if there was no authority, if there was no governing body. Imagine if you showed up to play a game and the goal might be 10 feet, but it also might be 9, it might be 11. Who knows? Because it's entirely up to you. And the free throw line, it may be 15 feet, it could be 20 feet, it could be 25 feet. Who knows? Because there's no governing authority there. What if there were no rules? Now, my team, Indiana, they might be able to win a game like that, finally. But for everybody else, that would be absolute chaos. And so in speed limits, in sports, in cooking, in commerce, in banking, there are rules. Somebody has authority. There are some standards that have been set. And so when they come and they say, "Jesus, by what authority did you do that? And who was the greater person that gave you the authority?" It really is a pretty good question. It really is a pretty good question. Because in essence it's saying, who has the right to determine what is right? Now that's important. Because the implications of that are profound. And they affect everything. So, who has the right to define marriage? Let's bring it into our day and time. Who has the right to define marriage? Whether marriage is between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or all of the above. Who has the right to decide that? Is it the courts? Is it the legislature? Or is it the populace by popular vote? That will be the authority that will determine what is right and wrong about that. Or how about abortion? Who gets to decide whether or not abortion is right or wrong? Is it the mother? Is it the doctor that is tending to her? Is it a judge? Is it the Supreme Court? Is it the legislature? Who has the right to determine whether or not that is a morally acceptable behavior? Someone says, "You know what? I think in our churches we should allow women to preach." Well, that's certainly not an issue of ability. It's an issue of eligibility. So who gets to determine whether or not they are actually eligible religiously, spiritually, to be able to do that. Somebody says, you know what we ought to do? We as a church, we ought to buy some investment property and just tuck it away so that in the future we can make sure that the church is financially secure. Who gets to decide whether or not that's the appropriate way for us to raise funds? Somebody has to decide. So in a spiritual sense, in all of those issues, the question that they ask is a really good one. What's the authority for that? Now, that's a word that sometimes you say publicly, and there's a segment of the audience and their eyes just roll back in their head. But it really is a good question. For Christians, the answer to that question is really simple. I mean, this isn't deep, it isn't profound. It's simple and straightforward. It can be defined in 3 two-word phrases. And if you're taking notes in your Bible tonight, you can jot them down. The first is all authority. All authority has been inheres in Jesus Christ. He said that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Hebrew writer said it this way: God, at various times in a variety of ways, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. And so we've always said, if Jesus were on earth today, establishing what we could do or not do religiously would be easy. Every time we'd have a question, we just go to Jesus and say, what should we do about that? You have all authority. Tell us what we ought to do, and that would be the end of that. But he's not here. He ascended back to heaven. And so here's the second two-word phrase: delegated authority. And he delegated authority to the apostles. And I know that's true because in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, we are the ambassadors of Christ. And so it is as though God were pleading with you through us. Jesus said it this way, John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, because he will not speak of himself. Whatever he hears, that will he also speak. And so he would guide them into all truth. Now, the same thing is true with the apostles, as we said about Jesus. If the apostles, who were given all truth, if we just had one of them on the earth today, when there was a religious question, we'd just go ask them. We'd say, Paul, what's the answer to this? And he'd give it to us, and we'd move on. But they all died. Every single one of them died. And so here's the third two-word phrase: written authority. And so we have all authority, delegated authority, and then written authority. And I know that that's true because in 1 Corinthians 14, and beginning of verse 37, the Apostle Paul said, the things which I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. The things I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. And so you've got all authority, delegated authority, and written authority. It's pretty simple. And so we don't have to ascend to heaven to get an answer for what the answer to those questions we asked a moment ago. We don't have to wait until we all get to heaven to ask God about that. We don't have to ask Jesus personally about that. We simply turn to the inspired writings in the New Testament. It's what Jude said. And so Jude, in verse 3, said that we should earnestly contend for the faith, which was, what was his language? One time for all time delivered unto the saints. And so when we turn to the scripture, we have an answer. Now, by the way, that was the answer that Jesus gave already. When they asked him, by what authority did you do this? If they had paid attention, he'd already answered that. Back up in Matthew 21 to verse 12. So in Matthew 21, beginning of verse 12, Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and he says, here's my authority. It is written. Now, that was the Lord's authority to do that. That's my authority. It's your authority. All other authority is bogus. So the question's a good one. The problem sometimes is that individuals don't want to accept what is there. One other thought before we leave this point, and that is that it was very unusual for Jesus never to answer a question. He was asked questions all the time, and he answered them all the time. It's unusual for him not to answer a question. But he doesn't answer this question because they don't want an answer. And the question that he asked them illustrates that they don't really want an answer. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, that was a difficult question for them. It's why they said, we need to adjourn to caucus for a minute and think about that. And they said, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say you should have obeyed him, which was right, because John had said about Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if you say that John the Baptizer came from heaven and John said that I am the Son of God, then you have to acknowledge that I'm the Son of God, and they would not do that. If we say that he was just from men, well, John had captured the imagination of the people. In fact, the book of Mark says that all of Jerusalem went out to the desert and listened to John and were baptized of him. And so they came back and said, we don't know. Now, that was a lie, by the way. They knew exactly what they thought about John. Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized with the baptism of John. They knew exactly what they thought about John. But that's what happens, ladies and gentlemen. Listen to me now. That's what happens when you care more about personal consequences rather than truth. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to play that game with you. Here's what the book says. You either accept that or you did not. So that was question number one. Now here's question number two. You have your Bible? I want you to read with me in Matthew 22. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 15. So here's question number two. Verse 15 of Matthew 22. Well, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with Herodians. Now, you're good Bible students. And so there are a lot of you that are reading that and saying, wait a minute, that doesn't go together. And it really doesn't. Pharisees and Herodians did not get along. They were natural enemies. Herodians, naturally, by their name, were loyal to the Herods. And the Herods were puppets of Rome. The Pharisees hated Rome with a passion. And so these two groups of people hated each other. They didn't have anything to do with each other. But the one thing Jesus did was unite people in their opposition to him. And so these two groups who hate each other come together and they go to Jesus. And in the latter part of verse 16, here's what they say. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you do not care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Now, that sounds like a fairly innocent question to us, but I want you to understand the background of what's going on there. Now, clearly, I think when they asked that, they had worked on this, obviously. This was a question that they had thought about. They had worked all this out. And so they present this question to Jesus. They've got to be snickering off to the side because they believe that they have put him in a no-win situation. And so they come to him and they say, teacher, you're a smart man, and so we need your help about this. As Jews, should we pay the imperial tax, or should we not? Sometimes it was called the census tax. But it was a tax that every Jew from age 12 to 65 was required by the Roman government to pay for the privilege of living under Roman rule in their land. Now, you've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, we read that, and it's innocent to us. But that was the hot-button topic of the day. I mean, that would be their topic of immigration. It would be gay marriage. It would be abortion. This was the question that caused people's blood to boil. This was a hot button issue of their day. The Jews hated this tax. They hated this tax. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, we are having to pay tax to the Romans to live on a land that belongs to God, that God promised to us. And we're having to pay a tax to live in God's land that God gave to us. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, there's a story that's told about Judas of Galilee, who led a rebellion, an insurrection, saying that they shouldn't pay the census tax, the imperial tax, and for his trouble, he was put to death. Romans didn't stand for that. And so, that's the question they ask. We read it and it sounds pretty simple. But there was a lot behind that question. Should we pay the imperial tax or not? If he says yes, then he's offended the Pharisees who will say that you are blasphemous. And how can you say that? You say that you're the Son of God, and yet this is God's land, and we're God's people living on God's land. And if he says no, then the Herodians will say you are no better than Judas of Galilee, who led an insurrection telling people not to pay the tax. And so they think that he's in a no-win situation. So here's his answer. You have your Bible? Verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why do you test me? You are hypocrites. Show me the tax money." And so they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Let's stop there for just a second. So that's their question. And Jesus says, "Show me a coin." Now, this is the coin that I think he showed them. This is a denarius from the days of Jesus. This was the currency from about AD 14 to AD 37. And this was a denarius. This coin is in very good shape. For about $5,000 to $7,000, you can actually own this coin. And he says, "Whose image is that on the coin?" And they say, "Well, that's Caesar." Now, here's what he's saying, and don't miss this, because we often don't talk about this in this story. When he says, "Whose image is that?" it's not just for information. They say, "That's Caesar's image on that coin." What does that mean? Well, that means that that coin belongs to Caesar. That's Caesar's coin. It's his image on it. And so he says, if it's Caesar's coin, if it's his image on it, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then, here's what's implied in that. Whose image is on you? Whose image were you made in? Well, man was made in the image and the likeness of God. Man belongs to God, body, soul, and spirit. And so the coin has the image of Caesar, so give it to Caesar. But you have the image of God on you. And so you give to God what belongs to God. That is you. You offer yourself to God. That's his point in that. We often don't talk about that. Jesus is saying to these individuals who are trying to get him involved, listen to me now. They are trying to get him involved in the politics of their day. They want him to take a stand about the hot button issue of their day. And Jesus says, look, don't get so caught up in politics that you forget to seek, Matthew 6:33, as of first importance, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God, you who bear the image of God, give yourself first to the kingdom of God. That should always supersede the politics of the people. We sometimes lose sight of that. Now, by the way, questions like this persist today, where you're asked a question that is designed to paint you into a corner where no matter what you answer, you are put in a bad light. For example, do you really believe? I mean, Don, do you really believe that only you and your little group, that you are the only ones going to heaven? How are you going to answer that? Well, I tell you, first of all, I'm not going to answer that with a yes or a no. Because that question is designed to prejudice the case and prejudice the minds of those who hear. That question is designed that if you answer yes or no, you're painted in very bad light either way. Here's my answer to that question. I believe what Jesus said, John 14 and 6, that he is the way, the truth, and life, and nobody gets to the Father except through him. That's what I believe. Do you believe that? I believe what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 when he said, Not everyone that calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said that. I believe that. Is that what you believe? I believe, Acts 2 and 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so I believe that those who are part of the Lord's church enjoy salvation. That's what I believe. Is that what you believe? Well, if that's what you believe, then we need to make sure that we're trying to find how to accurately follow Jesus, do his will, and be added to his church so that we can go to heaven. That's my answer to that. And I'd be glad to help anybody do that. There's one other question. It's Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. And this is a fascinating question. We'll end with this tonight. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. Now, that's important. This whole question is based on the fact that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies and he has no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, that is exactly true. That was called Levirate law. And so, if a man died and he and his wife had not had any children, his brother would take his brother's widow, and the first child that was born to them would be named after the deceased brother so that his lineage would continue. That's exactly right. So far, so good. Now, here's their hypothetical. Now, there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he'd been married, and he had no offspring, and so he left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, he died having no children. And the third, even to the seven. Now, last of all, the woman died as well. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Because they all had her as their wife. Now, I got to tell you that I know that they were proud of that question. I got to tell you, I think they probably worked and worked and worked on that question. They worked on the wording. They worked on how to present that. I mean, they had to be proud of that question. But I got to tell you, I think that's one of the most ridiculous questions you could ever ask. Because in essence, they're saying, look, Jesus, we do not want to take the time to go back to Daniel 12 and verse 2 and read that those who rest in the dust of the earth shall arise. We are not going to read Job 19 and 26 that my eyes shall see God. My eyes did not. We don't want to read any of that. We've got a hypothetical question here. And if you can't satisfactorily answer this hypothetical, then there must not be a resurrection. Here's our question. By the way, this is, to my knowledge, and I could be wrong, and if I'm wrong here and you're aware of another place, I want you to correct me. But if I'm not mistaken, this is the only time in the Gospels that's recorded where Jesus ever said to somebody, "You're wrong about that." Now, that's not to say that people didn't say things to him that were wrong, but usually when people said something that was wrong, he would say, let me tell you a story to illustrate that. And so he'd tell a parable that would straighten that out. Or he would use some other teaching to straighten that out. But this is the one place where they tell him that, and he is so evidently flabbergasted by that, that he says, "You know what? You're just wrong about that. You do err." And listen to what he said. "You don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. You people think you are so smart. You got the first five books of the Bible memorized, and this is the best question you can come up with? You're just wrong about that." You know, questions like that persist today as well. I've got a hypothetical here, and if you can't answer this hypothetical, then this issue must be moot. So, he talked to somebody about the necessity of baptism. "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sin." Yes, but what about that man in the desert? And he's got a New Testament with him, and he's reading that New Testament out in the desert, and he realizes he needs to be baptized. But there's no water there. There is no water. He's out in the desert. So what about him? Are you telling me that if he can't find water and be baptized, that he's going to be lost? There's no water there. Well, Here's my answer to that. That's really not our problem, is it? I mean, we got water everywhere. I mean, we can fill up a baptistry right here in 5 minutes flat. And if you feel like you need to be baptized in less than 5 minutes, we got a retention pond out here. Now, I got to be honest with you, in that retention pond, given the alligators that I've seen there, you're probably going to meet the Lord immediately. That's why Jonathan's doing the baptizing out there. I mean, that's not our problem, is it? We've got water everywhere. And I think about John 21, 22, where Peter's been told, you're going to die a martyr's death. And he says to Jesus, well, what about John? And Jesus says, none of your business. Whatever happens, John, really isn't your circumstance, is it? So we can answer that. We can answer that hypothetical, whatever we would want, but it's not our circumstance. In the end, the Bible still says what it says, regardless of the hypotheticals that we might create. So let's go back to Mark 12. Do you have your Bible? And we really will finish this time. I was only kidding last time. In Mark 12, let's look at the end of the story. So here's the last question that he's asked, because at the end of verse 34, it says, after that, no one dared question him. They've tried. They've tried all day on Tuesday. They've gone group after group after group to ask him questions. And finally, after this, nobody asked him a question. Verse 28. Here's the story again. The lawyer, the scribe, the scholar in the law came. And he's heard all this reasoning, and he perceives that he's answered them well. And so he asked him, what is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken truth. There is but one God, and there is no other but He, and to love God with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. That is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let's stop there for just a second. If you take notes in the margin of your Bible, let me give you two things to say there. There are two great lessons there. The first is this, that there is more to Christianity than outward observance. He is not saying that the Jews should not have sacrificed. That wasn't his point. His point is that if you sacrifice everything, if you observe everything externally, if you do all the right things, but you have no love for God, if you do it out of rote, if there's no love for God, if there's no love for others, then you really haven't done much at all. And here's the second lesson. The second lesson is that being a servant of God means that there is nothing so important to me but what my God is more important still. Being a servant of God means that there is nothing so important to me but what my God is more important still, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding, with all your strength. This, Jesus said, is first. Oh, you know what, Don? I'd love to be a Christian. I tell you what, Don, I would be a Christian, or I'd be a faithful Christian, if it were not for, and then you fill in, I'm going to tell you, whatever you put in that blank, I don't mean to be unkind to you tonight, but whatever it is that you put in that blank, it's going to keep you out of heaven. If you've got some possession, if you've got some passion, if you've got some person, if you've got some hate, if you've got some lust, if you've got something that you hold closer to you than you do your God, it'll keep you out of heaven. And somebody says, oh, Don, come on. That would make a person a fanatic. You're exactly right. Just like if you put food or water in front of a person who is about to starve or thirst themselves to death, you will see them behave like a fanatic, because it's a matter of life and death. That's what Jesus is saying. And then finally, look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, you're not far. You're not far from the kingdom. But you know what the Bible doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us if he ever took the next step to enter the kingdom. I hope he did. But maybe the Bible doesn't tell us that. Maybe it leaves it open. Because it's God's way of saying, you're not far from the kingdom. But you have to make a decision about that. Because I'll tell you, whether this man entered the kingdom of God or not, the one thing I know about him is that it was his choice. It was up to him, just like it's up to us. And so tonight, if you're not far from the kingdom and you want to do something from going outside the kingdom of God to in the kingdom of God through the water of baptism or coming home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.